I know it's been a long day for many already today because of the funeral and all of the activities involved with that. And so we'll try to make it brief tonight. If we've got about 20 verses of John chapter 7 left. If you want to turn to John chapter 7, we'll look at those. If we can make about a minute per verse, that'll be about 20 minutes and we'll be done. So we'll see what we can do. If you remember, we had left Jesus after he had been teaching and talking with the people, and some of the people were beginning to wonder if this was the Christ and if the leadership knew this is the one, this is the Messiah. And so if you want to look at verse 32 then, when the Pharisees had heard the people murmuring such things concerning him, the Pharisees and the chief priests sent the officers, those would be kind of some temple soldiers of a sort. These were the soldiers that were under command. Remember that the nation of Israel, of course, it's under Roman control, but the nation of Israel itself was a religious, a theocracy. God was the ruler, but they had their religion and their civil government were intertwined. That's certainly very different than the United States, where there is a separation between the two, where the church can't tell what the state what to do, and the state's not to tell the church what to do. But in Israel, the church was the state, and the state was the church. They were the one and the same. And so the leadership of the church was also the leadership of the religion. The leadership of that was also the leadership of the civil government. So they had power over some soldiers. And that's who these officers, they were basically like the police force that they were allowed to have under Roman control. Now, under the Roman control, obviously, they couldn't have an army, but they were allowed to have a certain police force that they were in charge of, if you will, that was in charge of helping to them to keep order among their own people. And, of course, if they got out of control, then the Roman government would send their soldiers in to settle things down. But they sent these officers to go and arrest Jesus. And so they went to do that. And, they had to find him. Jerusalem's a big city, and there's a feast going on. Could be as many as 500,000 to 1,000,000 people or more in this city right now because of this big feast going on. Oh, well, where are we going to find him? They got to go look for him. They got to try to hunt him down. Well, in the meantime, Jesus continues to teach, continues to preach. And so in verse 33, Jesus said to the people, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go to the one that sent me." So Jesus tells them, it's just going to be a little while. I'm only going to be with you for a little while longer. And he tells them where he's going. "I'm going back to the one that sent me." Now that sounds pretty clear to us, but for some reason, to them, they didn't understand. Maybe it was because they didn't really know where he had come from. They were kind of, well, what if he is this guy? But they weren't sure, and so they didn't know where he'd come from exactly as far as who is the one who sent him. Who's he going back to? They didn't understand that. In verse 34, he goes on to say, "You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." So Jesus tells them, "You're going to be looking for me, and I'm going to go somewhere where you can't find me." Now listen to their response to that in verse 36, because it's kind of an odd response, and not what you would expect. In verse 35, the Jews said to this among themselves, they start discussing this, that he's teaching. They said, "Well, what's he talking about here?" And they said, "Well, where will he go that we can't find him?" And then notice what they said. They come up, "Oh, is he going to go to the Jews that are dispersed among the Gentiles?" Well, now, could they go there? Well, sure they could. If he went to Rome to teach the Jews that lived in Rome, or if he went over to Asia or Asia Minor, into that area, sure, they could follow him there. So when he says, "Where I'm going, you can't come," he's not talking about anywhere in the Roman Empire. They could certainly have followed him to another city in the Roman Empire, even if it was outside of Judea, outside of their area of Israel. And so I said, "What is he going to go teach the Gentiles? Is he going to go talk to them and teach the Gentiles or the Greeks?" Mm-hmm. Well, then they said, "Well, what is this manner of saying that he said, 'You shall seek me and you shall not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Then they start to say, "Well, wait, what's this? He said, wait, now we remember, he said, 'You can't come where I am.'" In another place where he says something similar to this, some of them begin to speculate, "Oh, is he going to kill himself? Is he going to commit suicide? Is that what he's going to do?" And then we can't follow. And then he explained to them, "Look, you're still in your sins. I'm going back to the Father. And if you die, you're going to die in your sins. You're not going to come be with me if you don't get rid of this sin problem you've got." And the same is true for us, certainly. We have to get rid of this problem of sin in our lives. We have to be free of sin if we want to be able to go to be with Jesus. But the idea, you know, some would point to this passage and say, "Well, here's the passage that teaches us that when we die, we don't go straight to heaven. Jesus is going to go back to heaven to be with the Father. We don't get to, because he says, 'Where I'm going, you can't come.'" I don't think that we necessarily have to read that much into that verse. I don't think that's the point. He's simply talking about the fact that he's going to die and go back to the spiritual realm, and they're still living on earth. They're not going to be able to go there. You can't go to the spiritual realm as a human being. You have to shed this mortal coil, as it's often referred to. But certainly it is possible that there might be some implications there, but I wouldn't want to hang an entire branch of theology off of such a slender bit of wording in one passage. There are certainly a lot of passages that do make references to how things will be after we die, but that one not necessarily one of them. But then the last day of the feast comes, and as we come into verse number 37 and following, we've come to the last day of the feast, and this is the big day. You know, they have a big feast at the beginning of the day of the thing, but then they have the feast all along. But then the last day is the big day. It's the grand finale, and so on this last day he goes and stands and talks to the crowd again, and he's just out in the middle of the crowd. You know, can you imagine a preacher in America going and doing this, you know, going to the middle of the parade, you know, and just say, "Hey, let me tell y'all something." We can't imagine something like that. But that was the common way that they taught in that day and age. And we see it time and again, not only with Jesus, but Peter and Paul and the others as well. That's the way they taught. They would just go to wherever there was a big group of people. Might be in the middle of the marketplace. Might be in the middle of somebody else's church service. They'd just go in there and say, "Hey, let me tell you something about this guy I know named Jesus." And we can't imagine. Can you imagine if we went and disrupted some other religious group's services to tell them? We go into a mosque and say, "Hey, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ." Is it any wonder they got run out of towns and stoned and chased here and there? If we did what they did, we'd get run out too. Nobody would like that. If we came bursting into the middle of their services and talking about it. And of course, their biggest place to go was the Jewish synagogues. They would go right into the synagogues. They would go to the temple and talk to the people there about Jesus. Got them into trouble on more than one occasion. I'm not sure whether, you know, we say, "Well, that's just rude. We wouldn't do something like that." But it does make you wonder. It is what they did in the first century. He goes on to say, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and whoever believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." I don't know about you, but I don't know if I'd want a river of living water flowing out of my belly. Would you want that? What is he talking about? Now, Jesus tells us, we sometimes pick on the apostles and the others in the Bible and we say, "Why didn't they understand what he was talking about?" Well, If we read that, would we know what he was talking about? If John doesn't explain that to us in the next verse, I dare say we'd have a great deal of difficulty understanding what Jesus was talking about. We see that a great deal in the book of Revelation, like we've been studying on Sunday morning in class, that without the explanation of what exactly those symbols mean and what those word pictures mean, people come up with all manner of crazy ideas about it. And I can only imagine what people might come up with, rivers of water flowing out of their belly. There's no telling what people might come up with. Despite the fact that John explains it, some people probably still come up with a crazy idea. But John explains it right there in verse 39. He was speaking of the Spirit which those that believed on him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is prophesying about something that's going to happen after his death and resurrection. He's prophesying about the Holy Spirit. Now, would you have ever guessed? He's talking about rivers of water. Would you have ever guessed he's talking about the Holy Spirit? That wouldn't have been the first thing that came to my mind. Well, he's talking about water. But it is amazing how often water is representative in the Bible of teachings. And what was the Holy Spirit going to do when he came? He was going to empower the apostles and the prophets to teach perfectly, to have all knowledge of things that they wouldn't have otherwise known, to be able to speak in tongues, to be able to prophesy, to be able to remember things that they had forgotten. The Holy Spirit was going to do all of those things and allow them to teach in ways that they otherwise would have been totally unable to do. And so he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming. Christ did make some prophecies in his day. Now, many of the people then, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly this is the prophet." Who's the prophet? Well, if we look back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 35, I believe it is. I'm going blank on it right now. But back in Deuteronomy, Moses had said, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like me, and you shall listen to him." Well, this is the one then. They're saying, this is that prophet. This is the one. He's the prophet. And so, they've got this idea. Well, sometimes they didn't necessarily know and put all these things together. Sometimes they thought that Isaiah, particularly, was prophesying about two different people that were going to come. There was a suffering servant that Isaiah talked about, but there was also this one that was going to reign and rule that Isaiah talked about. They didn't necessarily recognize that as one person. Sometimes people thought, well, maybe that's two different people that are going on. They may not have recognized Moses' prophecy about the prophet like him that was going to come and put that together with the Messiah or the anointed one that was going to reign in the place of David. They may not have necessarily always been putting that together and saying, this is one person that's going to come and fulfill all of these things that have been prophesied. They may have been looking for a Messiah, but also been looking for a prophet that was going to come. Also, they were looking for Elijah to return. Also, they were looking for this suffering servant to come. So they were looking for several different ones to come rather than just one. And so some of them said, hey, this is the prophet. Now they may have been referring back to Moses and the prophet that he spoke of, but they may also have been referring to the idea of they said Elijah was supposed to come. And in fact, during the Passover feast, they put away part and they left an empty seat for Elijah in case he came back. They many Orthodox Jews today, when they keep the Passover, they still do that very thing. They keep an empty chair for Elijah in case he returns. They were expecting Elijah to return. And the disciples even asked Jesus about that. Well, why do they say that Elijah is supposed to come back? And Jesus said, he did. It's John. John the Baptist. That's Elijah. And they missed it. They didn't recognize him when he did come. All right. So they're, you know, they were a little confused about the prophecies, and they didn't recognize that all of those Old Testament prophecies were pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And of course, the Elijah that was to come was John. And then Jesus was the Messiah, and he was the prophet that Moses prophesied, and he was the son of David, and he was the suffering servant, and he was the one that was going to reign with a rod of iron. And so he was all of these things. He was the shepherd that was going to lead the people, lead God's sheep. But they didn't always recognize it. Are we ever in that boat where we don't recognize some things? Sure we are. None of us has perfect understanding of everything. There are things that we don't understand. And sometimes, like the Ethiopian eunuch, we have to say, how can I understand unless somebody explains it to me? It certainly is the case with all of us. And so some of them said, this is the prophet. Now the reason I explained all that other is because, see, some said, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. See, they weren't putting the prophet and Christ as, they were expecting two different people. So some are saying, no, this is the prophet. No, this is the Christ. And then, though, after the one said, this is the Christ, others said, wait, is Christ going to come out of Galilee? Because they knew where Jesus was from. They knew he was from Nazareth, and everybody hated Nazareth. It was despised. And so, nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. You remember that? That was what Nathanael said to him when he first met him. Could anything good come out of Nazareth? A few minutes later, he was saying, my Lord, my God, you are the chosen one of Israel, you know, kind of thing. So he changed his tune real quick. But they then say, hasn't the Scripture said? See, they didn't just say this because they didn't like Nazareth. They had Scripture to back it up. Didn't the Scripture say that Christ is going to come of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? If you remember that, when the wise men came looking for Jesus, they went to the king and the king said, well, yeah, okay, you know, wise men, scribes, all of you guys of the law that know the law, where's this king supposed to be born? And they came back and said, Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's where he's supposed to be born. That's where he's supposed to come from. And so that was a prophecy from the Old Testament. Micah talks about that. He prophesied that. And so these people weren't just saying, well, we like Bethlehem better than Nazareth, so we only want to follow somebody that's from Bethlehem. No, that's what the prophecy had said. The problem was, Jesus did come from Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. His family was of the seed of David. And if you look in Matthew and Luke, you see the genealogies that trace his lineage back to David. He was of the house of David, of the tribe of Judah. He was from that royal line. And yet, they didn't recognize that because all they saw was a man who had come to them from Nazareth, from Galilee, not from Bethlehem. Because he didn't live in Bethlehem the rest of his life. He was born there, but he didn't stay there. Of course, his family, Joseph and Mary, they went to Egypt. And then later, they came back, they went to Nazareth. All right, so we'll move on along then, though. There was a division among the people because of him. You know, everybody always talks about Christ and peace and love and unity and everybody getting along. And that's a beautiful idea. But it has never been the case that everybody got along about Jesus. And it never will be. Now, we can strive to try to get along and to try to agree about Jesus and to stick with what the Bible says about him and things, but there's always going to be some people that are going to be divisive. There's always going to be people like that. And the best thing you can do is let them go. Let them be divisive. Let them cause their trouble somewhere else. And not let them be divisive to you. And so the people were in a division above it. And some of them so much so, you had some saying he's the prophet, some saying he's the Christ, some saying, wait a minute, the Christ can't come from Galilee. The Christ has come from Bethlehem. And then there were some that wanted to take him and wanted to arrest him and hurt him. And they wanted to take hold of him, but no one laid hands on him. Now remember, and the officers had finally caught up. They were apparently in this crowd, hearing these things that were going on, these officers that the Pharisees and chief priests had sent. And so they then go back to the chief priests and Pharisees. And when they get there, what's the first question? Well, wait a minute, we sent you to arrest somebody. Where is he? Why didn't you bring him? Now, I want you to think for just a minute. Imagine. Now, imagine in a town. You know, just imagine down here in Corinth that the mayor and the city council calls the police, says, "Look, y'all need to go arrest so and so. They're guilty of whatever crime. You need to go arrest them." And the police go, and they come back to the city council and the mayor, and they say, "And the mayor, where is this person?" "Well, you know, we went to go arrest him, but you know, nobody ever talked like that person." You suppose that would please those that sent them? You know, if the sheriff sent his deputies out to arrest somebody and they come back empty-handed and say, "We've never been to arrest anybody that can talk like that guy can. You ever talk your way out of a ticket? Well, try talking your way out of getting arrested." Here, Jesus was talking, and they were so enthralled by how he spoke and the things he taught that they didn't arrest him. And that was what they were sent to do. And their excuse when they get back is, "Well, just nobody ever talked like that before." And of course, the Pharisees and the chief priests are less than happy with this. They said, "Are you deceived also? Have you been tricked like everybody else?" And then they say, "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him?" Now that's a trick question, because yes, some of them have, but they haven't said so. Remember that there was some that believed on him, but because of fear, they wouldn't confess him. They believed, but they didn't want to say something that was going to get them in trouble with their buddies and get them kicked off the council or kicked out of being a Pharisee or whatever. They didn't want to do that, and so they wouldn't admit it. But they ask, "Have any of the rulers, any of the chief priests, any of the Pharisees, have any of us believed on him?" "No, of course not. Of course we haven't." And then they go on to say, "The people that doesn't know the law, they are being deceived. They're cursed because they don't know the law." We've got to beware of folks that think they know it all. Know-it-alls will get you into get themselves into trouble. We've got to beware not to become know-it-alls. Not that we don't want to learn and be smart. That's not the point. I don't want to know anything. I want to be part of the know-nothing party. No, that's not what we're talking about. But we don't want to be so arrogant in our own knowledge that we think we know it all and others don't. Here they are, the people are cursed. The people were the ones that were right. The common people that were listening to Christ and saying, "Hey, this is the Christ," or at least they were saying, "Could this be the Christ?" Or, "This is the prophet that was prophesied about that was going to come." At least they were thinking in the right direction. The Pharisees are trying to have him arrested and want to kill him. Polar opposites, wrong direction they're headed. And then they say, Nicodemus, remember him, back in chapter 3, he came to Jesus by night. John reminds us of that. So you remember the one that came to Jesus by night was one of them. He was one of the Pharisees, one of this council. And he asks the question, "Does our law judge anyone before it hears him and knows what he does?" In other words, are we going to just condemn somebody without any evidence, without any proof? And their response to him. And in the Greek, the wording in the Greek, it sometimes can be kind of difficult to tell if it's if it's a question or a kind of a mocking type statement or something. But the King James has it, "Are you also of Galilee?" Like it's just a question. You know, did you come? Well, now they know where Nicodemus is from. They know that. That's not really the question. Others translate it, New American Standard, for example, translates it, "You're also from Galilee, aren't you?" Kind of mocking him. "Well, what? Why would you bring this up?" And then they say, "You search and look, for no prophet comes out of Galilee." Well, the Messiah did. He came from Nazareth. Now, originally, of course, we know it came from Bethlehem, like the prophecy said. But then after this discussion, everyone just goes home. Everybody goes to their own house. They go back home. The feast is over. All the people go back to their daily lives for a little while. And the whole hubbub is kind of forgotten. And you know, it's amazing how often that happens. People briefly get fired up about Jesus. Maybe it's a gospel meeting. Maybe it's a revival. Maybe even something like the area-wide meeting that we had here a few months ago. You know, and people get excited. And then they just go back. They go back home. Maybe it's camp for young people. I remember camp, you know, everybody got real excited when it was camp week. And after it was over, everybody just went back home. And after a couple of weeks, it kind of wore off. And the same thing happens with new converts a lot of times. They're baptized. They're on fire for the Lord, ready to go. But after a few weeks, it kind of wears off. And they get into a rut. And it can happen to all of us, and does often happen to us, that we, kind of like the church in Ephesus, we lose our first love. We forget that zeal that we had at the beginning when we were excited for the Lord. And we just kind of go through the motions. We're just kind of in a rut. If you're here tonight and you've gotten into a rut, you need to get out of it. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, then it needs to affect your life daily. Now, I know emotionally we can't be on the peak all the time. There are going to be ups and downs in our lives. There's going to be good times and bad times. There's going to be happy times and sad times. I know that's part of being a human being. But our faith in God is not something that should crest and then wane. Our faith in God needs to be solid and steady, heading upward toward heaven. If you need to respond to God's invitation tonight, please do so as we stand and as we sing.